Thank you for your word. We thank you for its abundance and its richness. Thank you that you've told us so much about yourself in it. That with your word you've given us teaching that we may and indeed must spend our whole lives meditating upon, that we may come to know you more and more. For you desire that we know and love you more, and that we set our minds and hearts upon you, and that we walk before you in faithfulness and in truth. We pray then that you would be pleased to teach us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would lead us in the way of truth and the way of Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Over the last weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit. And we've been learning that the Holy Spirit was very active in the very beginning when God made the world that we live in, and that the Spirit of God gave form to the world which was without form, and that he continues to do this as well in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As God sends his Holy Spirit to men and women, he recreates them. And for all of us who are Christians, that is what he has done for us. He has made us a new creation. An altogether new creation. No longer belonging to the old ways, but now living in this new way of Jesus Christ. God shows in this passage, what he will do is he sends forth his Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Because it's in his Son, Jesus Christ, that his Holy Spirit is most powerfully manifest. The Lord Jesus Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure. There is no one in whom you will see more clearly and evidently the power and work of God's Holy Spirit than in Jesus Christ. And as Isaiah tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ here, and what God will do is he sends his Holy Spirit into the world through Christ. He shows us also what he will produce. What will God produce? What will God do with his Holy Spirit? What will he bring about? And there are great things that God brings about with his Holy Spirit. Indeed, the things that we so often hear people crying for. That's what God will bring about with his Holy Spirit. The very things that you and I hear people day after day crying for. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. Where is the justice? That is the cry day after day. Where is the justice in this? Why are there so many problems? Why are there so many battles? Can't we just end these things? I was in Glasgow just this last week and passed a group of people who were standing in front of a banner in the middle of the town centre that said, "Stop the wars." Stop them. God shall send forth his Spirit in Christ to produce righteousness and peace. And it is therefore to God and to Christ and to his Spirit that we must look for these things. We will be disappointed if we look elsewhere for them. We will go away with great sadness if we try to find the solutions, the answers, somewhere else, because it is only in God and only in the pouring out of his Spirit in Christ that righteousness and peace are produced in the world. And these things are shown to us in this passage in marvelous ways, ways perhaps which are beyond what we might have expected. We maybe have ideas of righteousness, ideas of peace, and maybe we bring them to a passage such as this, but the passage tells us that what God is doing is going to be even greater than what we first thought or could have hoped for. When Isaiah was writing this passage, or when he was giving the Lord was giving the prophecy through him, the people were in a very bad situation. A situation where it seemed like there was nothing good that could happen. A situation where it seemed like no matter what they were to do, it wasn't going to be good. Maybe you know something of that yourself. Maybe you are in a situation or have been in a situation where it seems like no matter what you do, nothing good can come out of it. That it's like being in a corner and there's no way out. Judah was in a situation like that. Isaiah tells us about it from the beginning of chapter 7, that Ahaz was the king of Judah. And there were three nations above Judah: Israel, Syria, and Assyria. And Assyria was like the superpower at the time. And they had everybody south of them in their sights. They wanted to conquer all of them. And Israel and Syria knew this and knew that they wouldn't be able to defeat the Assyrians by themselves. So they did, as often happens. They came together and set up an alliance. Now, Judah was feeling a threat from both the superpower and the two countries above it, Israel and Syria. And it seemed like no matter what they did in this situation, nothing good could come from it. Syria and Israel teamed up and they said to Judah, they said to King Ahaz, look, join us or we'll take over you ourselves. Well, that wasn't a good option for them. And neither was it a good option to say no either, because then Assyria would come down and take them themselves. It was like they were in a corner, a kind of catch-22 situation where no matter what they would do, there didn't seem to be any good outcome. And they were weak. They didn't have much. They couldn't dream of defending themselves against a nation like Assyria. Even as the Lord speaks about the people of Judah, he describes them in verse 1 as being like a stump. A stump. A stump in the ground, a sign that there was something there, there was some life there, but there doesn't seem to be much there anymore. A sign of something that was there in the past, but not there anymore. Yet, it is in this very situation that God sends forth his Holy Spirit. And God brings about change. And God brings about life and hope. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. David was the great king of Israel. But years later, his kingdom had been reduced to rubble. A stump. But God had not forgotten his promise. And just at that very point, when it seemed like it all come to an end, a shoot comes forth. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In a way, that's what God had always promised, wasn't it? He'd said to David that your son will sit on my throne forever. The kingdom will be there forever. That was God's promise. Now, when we hear that, we can maybe think, well, in that case, from that day on, everything is going to be great. Everything is going to be glorious. But in God's providences, he oversees this through the scriptures. We see that time and time again in God's providence, it looks as though it's all come to an end. It looks like nothing can happen now. It looks like a stump in the ground. But then God sends forth a shoot to spring up from it. It looked like it was over. But God was not finished yet. That there was more to come from the Lord in the sending forth of his Spirit and the fulfilling of his word, and finally in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Which is what he is speaking about here in verse 2. That these things are fulfilled fully in Christ. That the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. For 400 years they've been silenced. The Old Testament prophecies had come to an end. The book had been completed at that time. Nothing. No further revelation from the Lord. No further verbal revelation from the Lord that would be written. But then he would send forth his Spirit in the most glorious and perfect way. In the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read the Gospels, we see that the Spirit is constantly there and present in the coming of Christ and in his life and his death and his resurrection. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. As he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. He did mighty works in the power of the Holy Spirit. On the cross, he offered his life through the eternal Spirit. He was raised up by God's Holy Spirit. We see again and again the witness of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the man, Christ Jesus. And Christ promised then that he would send his Holy Spirit to the church. But first he had to go to his Father. He must go away that I may send the Comforter to you. This same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord. And again, just for us to see here the way in which the Spirit is described. Wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are all personal characteristics, attributes of a person. We may often think of the Holy Spirit as a force, but the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. Wisdom, counsel, don't belong to a force. They only belong to a person. And God the Father, in all his eternal and glorious wisdom, sends forth his Son, Jesus Christ, that he may send forth the person of his Holy Spirit to you. That you may come to know his wisdom and his counsel, his knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and that we would come to know these things most perfectly in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how God teaches us of what it means to be a Christian through his Son, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Often we may think that we have to look elsewhere to understand what it means to be a Christian. But what God has given to us in Christ is the example of being a Christian. Preeminently in Christ. What it means to be a disciple. What it means to be a follower of Jesus. Look what it says about the Lord Jesus in verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That Jesus had great reverence for God. In Hebrews, it speaks of him as speaking of God as his God. Yes, he is God. He also speaks of God as his God as well. And he delighted in his God. He lived for his God. He did everything that his God gave him and commanded him to say. He lived with such reverence before the Lord. He wasn't swayed by what others thought he should do, but he was focused wholly upon the Lord his God. And his delight was in that. It delighted him. He delighted in God's word. He delighted in his law. He delighted in fulfilling his law. These things were lovely for Christ. And Christ teaches us that as his disciples. He teaches us to delight in these things. Things perhaps which we thought we would not ever delight in. God's word, his commands, but Jesus loved God's word, and he loved doing what God told him to do. It was his great delight to do so. And he did so in the power of God's Holy Spirit, with the anointing of the Spirit. You see how, again and again, it's impressed upon us here that these characteristics, these attributes, belong to the Holy Spirit. Four times the Spirit is mentioned here. Impressing on us that these things belong to God's Holy Spirit, which God has poured out upon his church. Wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Well, God sends forth his Son, Jesus Christ, and he does so that we may be restored to him, but also because God has great purposes for the world and for bringing about his plans. And there are two ways, especially, that we see this, as I've mentioned. First of all, with righteousness, and then also with peace. His righteousness, he speaks about in verse 3 and then down to verse number 5. See here how he focuses upon what God will do with his Holy Spirit, that he will bring about righteousness, and the different ways in which he speaks about how he will do this, that he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And this tells us, doesn't it, that all that Christ does can be described as righteous and righteousness. For he tells us not only of what Christ will do at the very end, but also what he will do meantime as well. And that he does so perfectly. We are limited and we find difficulty with our own lack of knowledge and our inabilities, where we struggle to make right judgments about things. And often we may find we don't make right judgments. We don't know what exactly to listen for. We're not sure exactly what we have seen and what we have not seen. And we know that these things can be limiting for us. Think of the courts where judgments have to be made upon the evidence that is brought before them. It doesn't mean that necessarily every piece of evidence is there. There may be other things which haven't been uncovered yet. But it is upon the courts that they have to make assessments and judgments upon what they see and what they have heard. But here, as we are taken into the righteousness of Christ, we are taken to discover that he is not limited by what he has seen, or limited by what he hears. That he knows all things. And lives and judges accordingly. And he judges with equity. Which is to say, he is balanced and he is right in the judgments that he makes. He judges fairly. Do we want fairness? Isn't the thing that we hear about? We want fairness, equality. We want fairness for everyone. We will find fairness in Christ Jesus. He decides with equity for the meek of the earth. And that also is a wonderful thing, because it's often the way, isn't it, that the meek and poor and lowly are not able to have this kind of defence, not able to have the best defence. Yet we find that in Christ Jesus, every person will have the best defender, because he decides with equity for the meek. And then in the end, he shall bring about righteousness and justice. We know that as the Bible unfolds on these things and tells us that all power and authority has been given to Christ, and he has been appointed righteously judge over the whole earth, and that every person shall be brought before him. And he will judge righteously with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. So we learn then of the righteousness of Christ. And this is promised and fulfilled in him. And also the peace that we find in Christ as well, because of God's Holy Spirit at work. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Remember the people here at this time, they were facing war. It was war. Whatever they did, it was war. There was nothing they could do. But God has promised peace. That's what the people would have cried out for. We want peace. We don't want war. We don't want everything lost and destroyed. We find the promise of peace in Christ Jesus. The whole of creation is affected by war, isn't it? When you see the pictures of war-torn places, the people are, many people are killed. Many families broken. The war is that, it's also more than that as well, isn't it? That properties are destroyed. Villages, towns, cities, buildings. What you see in the pictures is everything reduced to rubble. But that's what happens in war. And when God tells us about peace, it is not only peace, a human peace, that he is speaking about, but it's actually a peace which extends out to the whole of his creation. And things that maybe we hadn't thought about before. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf, lion, fat and calf together. How much peace is there in this that God is going to bring about? So much so, a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine this? Even in a peaceful part of the world today, a little child with a leopard, a little child with a lion, a little child with a wolf. There's not one part of this country where that would be allowed. It's not safe. You would think that's awful. But you see, the peace that God will bring about in his kingdom is such that the little child is very comfortable with these animals which were once fierce. There is such a reversal in what God does in his kingdom. And Isaiah speaks about it throughout his book. He speaks about how men will put down weapons of war and make them into instruments for peace. And he speaks about how here there is such a reversal in God's creation, because his whole creation has been affected by sin and affected by the fall, that in the animal kingdom we see enmity and we see strife and we see war there as well. But in God's peace, as God's peace works out, we see this whole reversal of things which we have never seen with our own eyes. Here are these animals which at one time would have devoured one another, but now there is peace and a child can be among them. And what is God telling us here as he says that a little child shall lead them? He's telling us something about what God is planning to do, which is to recover something of what he did in the first place, which was when he made the world and when he made the animal kingdom and when he made everything that's in the world, he then made humanity. to be the crowning part of his creation, to be the pinnacle of his creation. And now in the gospel we learn that that's actually what God is doing again. Restoring what was lost. Humanity has lost its place. But God will restore the rightful place. And that's the very thing that he speaks about in Psalm 8 as well. You made him little less than those who dwell in heaven above, and you have crowned and honoured him with glory and with love. God's peace then extends to all that he has made. And we find his righteousness here as well. In closing, there are a few verses from Psalm number 85. We seem to tie up the different strands here that we have in Isaiah chapter 11. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now, if you and I want righteousness and peace, and this is a human desire, this is a human desire. We all want that, don't we? Where will we find it? We'll find it where they kiss one another, where they are together, righteousness and peace. Where will you and I find righteousness and peace kissing one another? On the cross. On the cross, where God's righteousness and peace meet one another. The righteousness in pouring out his wrath upon our sin in Christ, and his peace, this offering which is for the forgiveness of your sins. When we learn where righteousness and peace kiss each other, it makes me, anyway, want to read what the Psalm says again. And go back. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your glory may dwell in our land also. We pray for a mighty outworking and pouring out of your Spirit upon the cities and towns and villages, in the mainland and in the islands. We pray that many may come to know of the answer you have given to the cry for peace and justice, that you have given an answer to the cry for fairness. And the answer is your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his abounding love. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, in whom we find counsel and might and wisdom and reverence and delight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.